All right, so this morning, we're transitioning from the big overarching theme, concept, I don't know how to put it, of salvation, namely our union with Christ. And we've said several times that in union with Christ, we get all of the benefits of salvation. Everything Jesus earned for us, everything he did for us, we get all of those things when we get Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit unites us through faith to Jesus and applies to us all that Jesus accomplished for us in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And we mentioned this a couple weeks or so ago, something called the Ordo Salutis. You might remember what that term means, a little Latin term, Ordo Salutis. You might be able to even figure it out just by hearing it. What do you think ordo is?
Order.
All right. Salutis. S-A-L.
Salvation,
right. So the order of salvation. Remember that. And that's distinguished from what's called the historia salutis, the history of salvation. So the once for all event of the coming of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, all that he provides for us then gets applied, but There's an order to it. We don't get everything all at once, right? We're not glorified right now. That's one of the things Jesus accomplished for us and purchased for us, but we don't have it yet. So there's some sense in which these benefits come to us in an order. So here's a visual picture. Tim Challis, I think, put this together. But you can kind of see there the different, I'm hesitant to say parts of salvation because it almost implies that you can have one part without another part. When we get Jesus, we get all of them. They're just not applied just yet. Different aspects or steps, stages perhaps, of salvation. And the order on this picture is moving from the bottom to the top. So all the way back into eternity past, in Christ, we're chosen for salvation. And then in time, the gospel call goes out. God calls us by his Spirit to his Son and causes us to be born again, gives us faith and repentance, unites us with Jesus, justifies us, declares us righteous in his sight. We become part of his family. From that moment, definitively, we are holy, but then we become more and more holy as we grow in what we call sanctification. We persevere throughout the Christian life. Eventually, we get to glorification. So this is the order of salvation as Reformed believers understand it. There is a different order depending on your church or tradition. For example, we'll talk a little bit about this today. Election sometimes moved around a little bit, depending on how you understand the basis for election, whether it's God's choice or ours. And then regeneration and faith, people will invert those. They will say you don't get regeneration until after you believe. So there's some differences here, but you got to start somewhere. So I'm just going to give you what I think is the biblical view, and we'll try to articulate this and defend this in the weeks to come. So this isn't just a theological construct somebody came up with. We see something of this in the Bible. And even before we go here, frankly, our minds think logically. You can't just mash it all up. I mean, at some point you got to say, well, why don't I have glorification yet? Well, because there's an order, right? That doesn't come till later. Something else comes first. And if you have something preceding something else, then you have some sort of order. God's a God of order, not chaos. And there is an order to this, and we'll see that in the Bible. So here's one example. This is not intended to be an exhaustive list. You'll see a lot of the things over here in this chart are not in Romans 8. But Paul's moving this direction in his thought process. He doesn't have to mention everything, but what we at least see is he's mentioning some things, and he's doing them in order. So those whom he foreknew, this is Romans 8, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son in order that they might be the first born among many brothers. And then watch the kind of the chain here. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Now that's putting the whole picture together. Obviously we haven't been glorified yet, but from the perspective of God's promise and plan, it's certain, so we can talk about it in the past tense that way. But the point I just want to help you see is that there's an order here. Right? Now, not all of these are reflected over here. Right? Predestined is not over here. Foreknow is not over here, and so on. And not all of these are over here. Sanctification, adoption, some of those things. That's just because Paul's not trying to exhaust all of the different elements. You read all of Paul. Right? You read all of Romans. You read all of his epistles. You begin to see that there's actually a number of things that are in that order. That as we take the whole Bible, not just one passage, and we put it together, we see what we call the order of salvation. This is often referred to here in Romans 8 as the golden chain of redemption. And so before we move on to start talking about this, just let me mention one more time from our last lessons that each link in this chain of redemption, each step in the order of salvation only becomes true of us when we are united by the Spirit through faith to Jesus. Only as we are in Christ do the benefits of Jesus apply to us. There's actually some discussion in some Reformed circles whether it's even helpful to talk about an order of salvation. I think it is. I think we can't escape that. I think there's biblical warrant for it. But I get the caution, the hesitation, the pause from some who don't like order of salvation is it kind of relegates union with Christ over here. So what we end up doing is focusing all of our attention on one of these aspects. We make everything about justification. And we spend all of our time talking about justification. And everything hinges on justification. Well, it doesn't. Right? Justification is a means. Right? We need justification in order to get to Jesus. You gotta see it in that way. It's all about Jesus. We want to keep Jesus at the very center of all of it. We're chosen in Christ. We're called in Christ. Regenerated in Christ. Justified in Christ. Sanctified in Christ and so on. We'll see that as we go through it. So as we go through this, this is gonna take several weeks to do it. To go through these different aspects or steps in the order. Keep Jesus central. We're going to be kind of looking for Jesus through everything that we do. All the benefits are only ours when we have Jesus. So that's why we've titled this Chosen in Christ. And when we get to the next part, Called in Christ, and then we'll do Regenerated in Christ, and we'll kind of take that approach to keep Jesus at the center. So, you know, each time I do this, I have a picture that represents the topic that we're discussing. Union with Christ had that nice little knot tied together, you know, union. There's not a whole lot of options here for election, except for this. I found this week. It's fairly recent, established 2017. Coffee that chooses. So Reformed Roasters. And believe it or not, they actually have an unconditional election blend. Celebrate a circumcised heart with a monergistic morning. I'm going to order some of that coffee, I think, at some point. The unconditional election blend. Okay, all right.
Well, you.
I don't think they sell that at Target, no. No, yeah. All right, anyway. So let's jump in here. Let's start with a question. I think probably the best way to breach this subject, to think about this subject, is to begin with a kind of a basic but important question. Why are you here this morning? What are some answers we could give to that question? From the most mundane to, you know, most important. What would be a mundane answer to that? Why are you?
Set our clock ahead.
That's right. You took it from Yoda, right there. Right. All right? You remember to set your clocks. Okay? What else? Why are you here this morning?
Earning my salvation.
Okay. We could put that up there.
And he's an elder.
Yeah. I don't remember Yoda saying, I don't have a slide for Yoda saying that. Why are we here this morning? Hannah, what would you say? What was Dad telling you 5 minutes before we were supposed to be here? Get in the car. Let's go. We gotta go. Get your shoes on. Grab your coat. Where's John? Yeah. Right? Yeah. So maybe your parents brought you, right? That could be one reason you're here.
Because that goes back a long ways, whether it's Hannah or whether it's us because our parents brought us.
Right? Yeah, that's right. So what you're saying is that you grew up in the church. You've always gone to church. You don't remember a time not going to church. This is what we do, Sunday.
God spared us from flu this week so that we're...
Huh? I didn't have the flu this week. If I had had the flu, I wouldn't be here. Right? We were born in the United States instead of Afghanistan. You can go through a list of those. Another way to ask this question is, why are you a Christian this morning? Why are you a Christian this morning? And there's a lot of answers we could give to that, right? I grew up in a Christian home where I got to hear the gospel. I had access to the gospel. We just said, well, I wasn't born in Afghanistan. I'm not a Muslim. I had a Christian family. Took me to church. Or you can say, you know, I've attended church my whole life and never knew Jesus until, you know, I was having lunch with a friend and they were kind of, you know, talking to me about the gospel and clarifying some misunderstandings I had. And then I understood it and I believed it and I became a Christian. You can point to that. You know, there's a whole host of reasons you can give to that. Where we were born, the upbringing we had, our access to the gospel. One answer could be, I chose to put my faith in Jesus Christ. I believed in him. I put my faith in the gospel. Right? You're not a Christian unless you do that. That could be one of the reasons. All those are reasons. But I think behind all of those different answers is a fundamental bedrock answer. Eventually you keep digging down, you're going to hit bedrock. And the question is, where is the bedrock to that question? I'm going to argue that the bedrock answer to why you're a Christian this morning is because God chose to save you. He chose to save you, and he set his love and his grace and his mercy upon you, and you don't get any deeper than that. You've hit bedrock when you get to God. You kind of understand that, I think you'll begin to see what the Bible teaches about election. It's not fundamentally because you chose to believe, because we can push that back, can't we? Well, why did you choose to believe? And maybe the sibling that you grew up with, who had the same upbringing, who had the same access to church, who heard the same gospel, went to the same youth group, all that stuff, they don't believe. And you do. Why is it that you believe and this other person doesn't? I have a whole bunch of friends that I grew up with. And as far as I know, many of them have never put their faith in Jesus. Well, why did I? Same town, same school, same family. You know, what's it about me? Was it because I was any less deserving of God's judgment than them? Was it because I was smarter than them? Was it because I was more spiritually sensitive than them? And I don't think we want to go there. And what I'm going to argue this morning and the next few weeks is that the Bible doesn't go there. Like the Bible teaches that the reason that you're a Christian this morning, the reason at some point you put your faith in Jesus, that you chose to follow him, is because he had already chosen you. So that's where we're going. It's what the Bible refers to as the doctrine of the election. Election, you know, you elect something, you choose something. So I've just titled this Chosen in Christ, but we could have put Elected in Christ. But let me give you some, just a brief overview of some verses to show you that this is in the Bible. It doesn't make any difference how you interpret these verses. And we'll see people interpret these different. It doesn't matter how you interpret them, they're there. So if anybody says, well, I don't think the doctrine of election or predestination is in the Bible, it's there. You can't avoid it. So, for example, Ephesians 1, even as he chose us, that's the election, in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. And by the way, we will define predestination and how that's different than election, but they're closely related, and here they are. He predestined us. He chose us. He predestined us. Ephesians 1. Or Acts 13:48. In response to the preaching of the Apostle Paul, the Gentiles heard it. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed or chosen or elected to eternal life believed. And that's just kind of, he just mentions that in passing there. Other passages, 1 Thessalonians 1:4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. It just, that's interesting, isn't it? Paul can say that I know who the elect are. We typically say, well, you can't know that. Well, Paul says, we know that he's chosen you. Well, how does he know that? Well, when he brought the gospel to them, they believed it. And they're walking in the gospel. There's evidence of the Spirit's work among them. That's what he does among his elect. He saves them. And there's evidence of that. So, but he uses the language. God's chosen you. Or 2 Thessalonians. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. Or, you know, 2 Timothy 1:9. He saved us and he called us to a holy calling. And it's not because of our works. And that word works, you could put in there any human effort. Anything that we do as human beings. And I think that's what he's referring to, because he says, by not because of our works, but you'd think maybe he would say what? But because of our what? Faith. But look at where he goes. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. So faith isn't the bedrock. There's something deeper. He's digging deeper and he hits bedrock when he gets to God's grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. So it's just there. And these are all New Testament verses. We can look at the Old Testament. We can look at other New Testament passages. It's there. We can't avoid it. So just kind of feel the weight of the fact that it's there, but also just notice the centrality of Christ. Why do we call this chosen in Christ? Because he gave it to us in Christ. He chose us in Christ. We're adopted through Christ. And so on. It's all in Christ. So as you look at this, as I mentioned, you've got the word chosen, but also the word predestined, appointed, and so forth. There's several biblical and theological words associated with the topic of election. Oh, there's another one. Okay, 1 Peter. So it's not just Paul. Number of words. Okay. So you've got the word election. You've got the word predestination. You've got words like reprobation. Reprobation. That's kind of the opposite of salvation. It's destined for judgment. Foreknow. We've seen that word. Foreordain. Other words we could add to it would be decree. Appoint, and so forth. But we won't use every single word, and you know, behind these English words are Greek and Hebrew words. We won't try to go that deep, but we'll at least try to look at where our English Bibles use some of these words, or where theologians use some of these words to get at the concepts behind them. But here's the deal, and this is, I think, an important point. You see these words, you know, if you've read the Bible, you're familiar with some of them. Not everybody understands these words the same way. There's quite a bit of disagreement amongst Christians on what these words and the concepts behind them mean. There's quite a bit of discussion as to how to rightly interpret some of those passages I put up on the board. I could have just come and said, well, here you go. Bible teaches election. And then move on. And then some of you are out there and thinking, well, election means, and you, in your mind, you've got the triangle, you know, the equilateral triangle, And then somebody over here hears election and they've got like an obtuse triangle, two very different looking triangles when they hear that one word, right? Because the word triangle can mean a lot of things. The word election could mean a lot of things depending on where you're coming from. They're defined differently depending on your overall understanding of salvation. Our beliefs about things, and we'll actually talk a little bit about this in the sermon this morning, our beliefs are they're interconnected. It's like a web. Right? Don't think of it as like individual boxes, and you have your, over here is your box on human beings, and over here is your box on God, over here is your box on freedom of the will, and over here is your box on salvation. These, don't think of it as boxes. Think of it as a web. They're all interconnected. And each one of these is going to touch on the other, and it's going to affect our doctrines of providence. It's going to affect our doctrine of human beings. It's going to affect our doctrine of God, our doctrine of sin, and so forth. So you can't just throw these up and say, well, there you go. There you go. There's the verse. We have to try to look at it and see what the verse means. So depending on your understanding of salvation, you're going to interpret these differently. And just broadly, there are two fundamentally different views that Christians hold on salvation when it comes to words like this. The first view is what we call Arminianism. I know I'm not telling you guys anything new. I know you've heard these before. But I don't know if you can read that or not. Arminianism, I chose this shirt, okay, over against Calvinism, this shirt chose me. So you kind of see the difference. I had a shirt just like this. It wasn't the color. It was white. And I have no idea where it is. Or otherwise I'd be wearing it this morning. So you've heard this. This is nothing new for most of us here. But let's just at least give a quick overview of what these are. And then that will kind of set the stage for how we go text by text to interpret some of these things. All right, so Arminianism. Most of you, I think, know, but maybe you don't know, that Calvin didn't come up with the 5 points of Calvinism. Calvin didn't sit down at his desk and write, okay, number one,
But I have to come up with a really clever five-letter.
Yeah, and he just happened to have a vase of flowers, and there were tulips, and it just struck him, you know. He did not come up with it. In fact, it wasn't the Calvinists who put together the 5 points of Calvinism first. It was actually the Arminians, a guy called Jacob Arminius, the Dutch Reformed theologian of the late 1500s. And his historic supporters were known as the Remonstrants. Protest is what remonstrant is. So he summarized his view, and he's kind of distancing himself from the Reformed view of salvation at the time. So he's kind of pulling back from the stream. He's coming out of the Dutch Reformed tradition, but he's moving back away from it. So he, what we would maybe call partial depravity, right, we're not really dead spiritually. We're just in a significantly weakened condition. So we're not so bad that we can't respond to Jesus. Conditional election, which is what we'll talk about today. When God elects us, his election of us is conditioned on our decision. So God looks ahead through the corridors of time. He sees who's going to choose him. And then based on what he sees, he elects. You see how that would change that order of salvation that we saw earlier? Universal atonement. Jesus died with the intention of saving each and every human being ever. Probably, I don't know if you throw angels in there or not, but some do. Every single thing God made intends to atone for that. Resistible grace. You know, we can resist the Holy Spirit when he comes to save us. And then perseverance of some saints, which means you can start the Christian life, be right with God, and then walk away from it all, and then you can lose your salvation, and you can die outside of Christ. You can kind of be in and out. Okay? So those are the 5 points of Arminianism. Over against that, the counter-remonstrants, the counter-protesters, of the Dutch Reformed churches responded with the 5 points of Calvinism. And prior to Dort, the canons of Dort, 1618, 1619, these were put together, again, by the Council of Rome. I think 1611 was the earliest that we have this list. But in any case, however we got them, we've got them. Would argue for total depravity. I gotta change the order of that. So we're not just weakened, we're dead. We cannot please God. We cannot respond to Him. Unconditional election. God didn't look down the corridors of time and say, okay, He's gonna choose me, she's gonna choose me, I'll choose them. Rather, God didn't look at any of that. And He just chose on His own sovereign goodwill. Limited atonement. Jesus didn't do everything for the salvation of every single person, whoever existed. He didn't intend to do that. He came for His own. Otherwise, if He purchased faith, which is one of the gifts that He purchased on the cross for His people, if He purchased faith for everybody, then why didn't everybody believe? Jesus must have not done enough. So we don't believe that. We believe that it's limited in scope. Unlimited in power. Well, we've talked about this. And, you know, we had a whole lengthy discussion of what limited atonement means. So that's part of the 5 points. And then, irresistible grace. Look, when God raised Lazarus from the dead, He didn't sit there and be like, I'm good. No. You know, His resurrection power raised Him from the dead. Spiritually, when Jesus raises you from the dead, you know, you can't resist that. He keeps you. And then He preserves you, or perseverance or preservation of all saints. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, right, you're going to be united to Jesus, and you're not just united to Him in justification and regeneration and partial sanctification. You get the whole package like what we saw. You get Jesus, you get everything. God's going to preserve you to the end. Okay. Now, again, probably review for most of us. Those are two very different approaches to salvation. And because of some of these pretty significant fundamental commitments, and, you know, we could add to this the differences in our views of the freedom of the human will, the nature of sin, the nature of God, and so forth. There's some pretty significant differences here. Those will kind of bubble up as we go from passage to passage. So instead of giving you 2 Sundays on all those differences, I think probably the best way to do it is just to go text by text. Hopefully all of us, as we go through these texts, are going to be stretched a little bit. We'll talk about this in the sermon this morning too. If you don't get stretched by God's word in your thinking, if you think, everything I read should just fit into a nice little neat compartment and should all make me feel good and comfortable and actually be able to kind of grasp everything all at once. You know, that wouldn't really be the Bible, would it? If we're never challenged and stretched, then it's not God's word. We should come to some of these texts and we should bump up into questions like, well, if that's true, well, what is that? How could we be responsible for our sins? Well, if that's true, how could God really be loving? Doesn't that make Him a tyrant? Doesn't it make Him evil? We should be able to ask questions like that. If you don't get those, in fact, the Apostle Paul, as he's working through the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9, he raises these hypothetical objections to what he's teaching. And one of the objections is, if that's true, then what you're going to say is, God's unjust. And here's why He's not unjust. But here's the thing. People will try to interpret Romans 9 in such a way that that objection would never come up. They try to make it entirely just according to their preconceived notions about justice. And they flatten out some of the rough edges that we run into in Romans 9. If you don't read some of these passages and come away thinking, well, that would not be fair and just for God to do, then you probably aren't rightly interpreting the text. Am I making sense on that? So as we go through these, we're going to see how these two different views approach these various texts and try to deal with them. We're going to see some of the reasons why they differ on some of the interpretations. All right, depending on where we go with this. And listen, Calvinists are going to do some things that look very similar to what Arminians do when we come to specific texts. They're going to try to put together the whole Bible and make things fit and smooth out some of the sticky wickets as they go through it. The goal, as we go through these passages, is not to say, okay, now which one of these can best fit our theological system? The goal is to say, what does God say in the text? What is Paul teaching? What is Luke teaching? What is Peter teaching? What's the intent of the author? What is he saying? And then once we understand what he's saying, then we figure out where it fits. Does that make sense? Okay, we're a Calvinistic church. We're a Reformed church. But we're not a Reformed church because of the counter-remonstrance. Because the canons of Dort are just so fun to read. And that poster of the council just looks really good on your wall. That's not the reason. All right. We're here because we think that's what the Bible teaches. Okay. So most of this, I'm sure, is by way of review. But I needed to do that because here's the chart. All right. That's going to come next Sunday. So keep these and bring them back next Sunday.